seated, take your outlines as we continue our study on the church. We're now coming to the ministry in the church. Ministry in the church. We had talked last week out of Romans 12:1 about mercy, and I love that concept of mercy. I've shared this illustration before, but I so enjoy this particular one. It really gets the point across. A mother once approached Napoleon. She wanted a pardon for her son. The emperor replied that the young man had committed a certain crime twice, and justice demanded death. The mother replied, "But I don't ask for justice, I plead for mercy." Napoleon replied, "Your son does not deserve mercy." "Sir," the woman cried, "it would not be mercy if he deserved it. And mercy is all I ask for." "Well then," the emperor said, "I will have mercy." And he spared the woman's son. What a concept. We often struggle with that concept, don't we? Mercy is when you don't get what you deserve. Mercy is the answer to justice. And God's mercy required the cross. Justice demanded the cross, and God had to pour out his wrath on sin, so therefore he poured it out on his son instead. Are you grateful that you're not getting what you deserve? I sure am. Then we said also, then grace, the antithesis of that, grace is when you what? Get what you don't deserve. We don't deserve heaven. We don't deserve the Holy Spirit. We don't deserve forgiveness. We don't deserve righteousness, but we get all of that as a free gift. This is an amazing thing. Romans 1 through 11 tell us about God's mercy and grace. Romans 12 through 16 tell us how to live in light of it. Now, we looked last week at mercy. There's a common Greek word for mercy. It's the Greek eleo. You say that word? Eleo. It's kind of like that game you used to play. Olly, olly, oxen free. It's kind of similar sounding, but eleo. That word refers to mercy as we normally understand it. There's another Greek word that Paul uses here in Romans chapter 12. It's rarely used, but it is used in a few places. It's the Greek word oikthermos. It means compassion and pity arising from the miserable state of the one in need. In other words, the mercy he speaks of in Romans is the fact that God looked at us in our miserable state, and he had pity on us. God did not look at us and go, "You know, they're basically good, and with a little bit of cleaning, they'd be all right." Did he? No. He looked at us in a miserable, hopeless state where there was nothing we could offer to him that was good. Everything was a failure. Everything was a disaster. And out of his mercy, he reached out and met our need. Wiped away our sin. This is what Romans describes. Our total depravity led to condemnation, but God was merciful and compassionate. He showed pity. So he sent his son in order that we might be justified by faith. And he provides justification, sanctification, and glorification in the son. And he is demonstrating that on a national scale, Romans 9 through 11, with the nation of Israel, where he poured out his grace on them. They rejected him. He has set them aside for a while, but he will someday restore them in the kingdom when the Messiah returns. And he will demonstrate that he is a merciful God. Amen. And so he then says in chapter 12, as a result of that, as you reflect on that mercy, as all of that hits home with you, what is your proper response? And the proper response to mercy is always humility. It's always humility. Humility and gratitude that makes us want to live for his glory. So in that humility and gratitude, we offer our bodies and all the rest of us as a living sacrifice. We stop being conformed to this world. We continually allow God to transform us by the renewing of our minds. In other words, right thinking leads to right doing, or doctrine leads to duty, or belief influences behavior. And when that happens, when we're walking according to his truth, then we can discern his will. And his will is always three things. What are they? Good. What else? Acceptable. And perfect. Say that with me. Good, acceptable, perfect. God's will is always those things. Does God's will always look that way? Does it always feel that way? No. Was God's will for Jesus on the cross a perfect will? Did that feel good? No, but God's wisdom goes beyond us. He has a plan that is not simply about the individual. It's about everyone. And when we understand that, when we begin to transform our mind by the renewing of the mind with the Word, when we are transformed that way as God speaks to us through His Word, then we can properly understand and respond to His mercy and grace. That leads to ministry outside the church, which we call evangelism. But now he's going to talk in this chapter about ministry inside the church that we call edification. It's the ministry of edifying other believers. Now, there is some evangelism that takes place in the body, certainly. There are a lot of unbelievers that come to churches, and we certainly evangelize those that are lost. And there are even some who think they're believers that are not, and we will evangelize them as well. But our primary ministry within the body of Christ, the true body of Christ, is edification. So with that, he comes to verses 3 through 8. Let's look at that. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Now stop right there. This is point one on your outline. Humility, in other words, when your mind is transformed and you respond to God's mercy, humility will be accompanied by dependence. Dependence, verse 3. Notice he says, for through the grace given to me. Paul says even his ministry of speaking to them as believers was only as a result of God's what? Grace. Was it because Paul was so great? Was he all of it because he was so brilliant that God decided to use him? No, Paul says it was only by grace. I'm only speaking to you by grace. I'm motivated by grace. Everything in my life is about grace. Paul says I'm a messenger of God, and that's a gift of God's grace. I didn't earn it or deserve it. And oh, that we saw it that way. Imagine if all of us, because are all of us ambassadors for Christ, yes or no? Yes. Are all of us witnesses for Christ, yes or no? Yes. So if all of us saw that going out as a witness and as ambassador was a gift of God's grace rather than a burden, would that change things? I mean, if you realize, wow, God graciously has allowed me the privilege to go out and tell people about Him, would that change your approach toward evangelism? Two of you think so. How about the rest of you? Would it? Paul saw it as grace. Was Paul's lifestyle easy? Was it fun to go challenge people who were lazy? Was it fun to rebuke those who were disorderly? No, but it was a calling of God's grace on his life. He saw that it was through the grace that God gave to him that he was able to speak to everyone. What a privilege. What a privilege it is to speak by God's grace and to have the power to do it by God's grace. Now, I want you to notice something interesting in verse 3. There's a Greek word, phronein. It means to think. It shows up four times in one verse. Think, 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 think. What do you think Paul wants him to do in this verse? Isn't that something? Do you leave your brain at the foot of the cross? No. You're supposed to be a thinker. Believers must think. If you are going to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, you have to think. You have to think on what's true. You have to throw out what's false and hang on to what's true. So Paul says, I'm saying to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound thinking. Wow, that's a lot of thinking going on there. This word then goes back to this idea of being transformed by the renewing of your mind. In other words, mercy should impact my mind. He first says that you should not think more highly of yourselves or to think beyond your bounds or to be haughty, to think you're really something. Does that ever happen in the church? I mean, is it possible for someone to think, wow, I am just so gifted. This church is just blessed to have me here. Is it possible people could be that way? You know, I had a guy tell me one time, he says, you know, I'm just as gifted as John MacArthur. I don't know why I'm stuck in this little church of 50 people and he's got 10,000. I said to him, maybe your attitude. We're not friends anymore, but I felt like I had to speak the truth. Hey, that's just pride. He said, stop being so arrogant. Stop thinking you're such hot stuff. If you're hot stuff, it's only a gift of God's grace, right? You were a worm and not a man. You were nothing. You were despicable. You were despised. You had a tongue that was like a poisoned asp. You were a snake. And God turned you around. Are you going to be boasting that somehow it's you? Nonsense. Stop thinking beyond what you ought to think about your giftedness. You're not such hot stuff. You're not better than anybody else. By the way, that's one element of pride. There's another form of pride. Oh, woe is me. I don't have any gifts. Oh, I'm worthless in the body. I'm just dandruff in the body of Christ. Nobody needs me. You know what? That's pride too. That's false humility. That's just a bunch of hogwash. You are uniquely gifted by God, and you need to think rightly about who you are. So don't think beyond, but think so as to have sound judgment, to be sensible, to keep proper measure, to not go beyond the boundaries. And he says, turn the energy of your mind to recognize your limits and respect them. It's okay to have limits. Does anybody you know not have limits? Does anybody have no financial limits? Bill Gates has financial limits. He can't even pay off a fraction of our national debt. Right? Does he have financial limits? They're different than ours, but does he have them? Yes or no? Do people have physical limits? I mean, Michael Jordan in his day could jump really high, but he couldn't jump to the moon, right? Everybody has limits. Accept them. It's okay. You are a masterpiece, Ephesians 2:10 says. God made you the way He wanted you. So stop bragging about it and stop belittling it. Be, enjoy, do what He's called you to do. And when you've done it, who gets the glory? God does. So this is what He's asking for. He's saying, when you understand it was mercy, when God had pity on you, when God rescued you from the pit, the miry pit of clay of hell, and He drug you out of that and set you up and cleaned you up and gifted you to go serve Him, don't start boasting like you've accomplished something. Calm down and be humble. Remember God's grace and mercy. Now, in the context of Romans 12, He's going to start talking about spiritual gifts. So don't think you're hot stuff. By the way, 1 Corinthians 12 says there's a variety of gifts and a variety of ministries and a variety of effects. In other words, three different people could have the same gift. They might have different ministries using that gift and radically different effects in accomplishing the use of that gift. Does this make sense? There are some people who preach to hundreds of thousands. There's the Billy Grahams of the world that have preached to massive groups. And there's others that preach to thousands. Others that preach to hundreds. Others that talk one-on-one. They're all teachers. They just have a variety. And that's okay, isn't it? What happens is when we get this pride and jealousy and we start comparing ourselves to others and thinking, well, I'm better than him. I should be doing that. Oh, my goodness. That is not something God's going to bless. God is opposed to the, but gives grace to the humble. We need God's grace. We are dependent upon Him. He says, and you need to do that as God has allotted to each a measure of the faith. As God has divided up faith into different quantities. Now think about this. If God has called someone and gifted someone to have a ministry that impacts nations for Christ, don't you think God would rightly give them a slightly larger measure of faith and giftedness? Does it make sense? They have to have faith that matches up with what He's calling them to do. And so that's okay too. You can't say, well, God, that's not fair. They got more of this than I did. They got more. No, no, no. God has given you. Now watch it this way. When you stop thinking highly of yourself, you think, wait a minute. God in His master plan has given me exactly the amount of faith and the amount of giftedness He wants me to have to carry out the very works He ordained for me before the foundations of the world. True? So whatever God has called you to do, He's going to give you the resources to do it. You can never go, well, God didn't give me enough faith to do what I'm supposed to do. No, He has allotted to you the exact measure of faith that you need to accomplish whatever He's called you to do. So again, who gets the glory? God does. This is what it's all about. When our minds are transformed, when we stop living the worldly way is all about comparison. The worldly way is all about self. The worldly way is all about what do I get out of this? And it has nothing to do with that. The transformed mind says, it's not about me. It's about God being glorified in His church as I minister to others with the giftedness He has provided and the opportunities He has provided, the resources He has provided, so that I'm just doing what He's asked me to do as a response to His mercy. This is what it's all about. The main point, all of us are dependent upon God for every aspect of our ministry. Now think about this. This is a statement that I've wrestled through in my own heart and mind. We can't do anything without God. Agreeable? But you realize He could do it all without us? Have you ever heard this thing, if we fail to do this, then God will never get the job done? That's just not true. Can God finish the job without us? Does He need us? Does He want to use us? Isn't that something? He could do it better without us, but He's chosen to do it through us. And when we understand that, when we are reasonable, when we are humble, when we don't think beyond our boundaries, when we accept what He's called us to do, then we do it with greater zeal and energy and fervor, depending on Him to provide the exact amount of resources we need to accomplish the task. And by the way, my tendency in ministry is to say, Lord, give me this day my annual bread. Any of you have that same problem? I want all the resources right now in the bank to accomplish what you want me to do this year or the next decade. And God says, no, I'm going to give you what kind of bread? Daily bread. Why? Because I want you to be dependent. This goes against the world, and it certainly goes against American ideology. We are an independent group of people. And God says, you can't do it without me. You've got to be dependent. So that's the first right response then. As those with our minds being transformed, understanding mercy, we respond to God in humility by being dependent upon Him. Secondly then, humility accompanied by interdependence in verses 4 and 5. For just as we have many members in one body and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. Now, he gives an illustration of this point that we are interdependent. He says, members, members, members. Use the same word three times in a short span. Members, members, members equal how many bodies? One body. Yet, we all have the same function? No, what's he say? We all have different functions. Well, how does that work? A whole bunch of members in one body that all have different functions, what do you call that? Interdependence. We need each other. Now, I gave you this a few weeks ago, several weeks ago. We're studying the local church, and I talked to you about the spider bite on my elbow. Recently, I talked to a specialist, a friend of mine who actually talked to a spider specialist. I didn't know there was such a thing, but there are. And he told me that what happened to my arm could not have been a black widow. It had to be a brown recluse. I said, excuse me? There's a spider named after me? And and they're deadly. But, huh. So I could have died, really. Yeah, could have died. Wow. Okay, that changes things. I'm so glad my body decided to work as a team. Right? I mean, the spider just went through the skin, but that touched some other skin underneath, which hit a nerve, which sent an impulse to the brain, which caused the eyes and the ears and the arms and hands and everything to respond. And, hey, honey, what's going on? And she said, looks like you've been bit. Oh, that's interesting. And on it went. We talked about that before, but I'm so grateful that my body worked together as a unit. And every part of it, the cartilage, the bursas, the ligaments, the tendons, the muscles, the nerves, the bones, all had different functions, but all worked together to carry out what the head was saying. That's what he's saying here. There's no Lone Ranger Christian. no lone ranger Christians. We need each other. Is that hard to admit? We need each other. In fact, we need everybody in this body. You need every part, don't you? But what happens if your toenail hurts? Does that affect you at all? Makes it pretty miserable to walk, doesn't it? I mean, there's so many little things you don't pay attention to until they hurt. I mean, your teeth are wonderful things until you need a root canal. Right? And all of a sudden, when it's not working right, you notice it's not working right. Is this not true? Like, the only time you notice the sound guy is when something goes wrong with the sound system. But when something goes wrong with the sound system, you want him to fix it, don't you? He's not even there to mess up. Right now, he'd probably normally do something to illustrate that. But you know what I'm saying? We need each other. But boy, we're independent people. No Lone Ranger Christians. Every single one of you are vitally important here. Every one of you. And God has gifted you and called you to do something in this body, and we need you. I've said earlier, God doesn't need you. God could do it without you, but He wants to do it through you. He wants you to exercise your gift. He wants you to do it zealously. He doesn't want any spectator sport Christians. So He wants us to carry out our unique individual functions in a coordinated fashion so that He can receive maximum glory by a group that works together as one. Humility and dependence leads to humility and interdependence, and that leads, thirdly, to humility and spiritual gifts. And in verses 6 through 8, when my transformed mind responds to God's mercy, then I respond rightly to the giftedness that God has given me. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith, if service in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching, he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Okay, now, first of all, the first thing I got to say to you is, you've got to discover your gift. If you're going to exercise your gift, you got to know what it is, right? And so many people say, what's your spiritual gift? I have no idea. What do you mean you have no idea? I really have no idea. I don't know what my spiritual gift is. Well, if our gifts differ according to the grace given to us, then we need to find out what it is. You have a unique gift, by the way. Romans talks about this. 1 Corinthians 12 says we have gifts as the Spirit wills. So who gave you your gift? God the Spirit. Does He have a plan? So He uniquely gave you the very gift you have. By the way, did He also give you your entire background and all of your training and all of your hereditary issues and all that? Did He coordinate all of that too? So that even aspects of your intelligence and your physical aptitudes and on and on and on are all things that God had control over. And then He combines that with a unique spiritual giftedness. It's not an ability you could develop on your own. It's a gift that He gave you that you can then develop, but it had to be a gift. 1 Corinthians 12 says He gives them as He wills. 1 Peter 4, verse 10, talks about the fact that He gave each of us a grace gift, and we are to be a steward of the manifold grace of God. The word manifold there is the same word applied to the coat that Joseph wore that was multicolored. Same word used in James chapter 1, verse 2. Consider all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials of many colors, and they're not always exactly the same. Have you experienced that? So here's what he's saying. You were given a gift that is unique to you. It's a combination of gifts, perhaps. You might have a little bit of this one, a little bit of that one. You might have all of just one. You might have this and that and the other. But it's all mixed together in God's perfect proportion to give to you to exercise in the body for the rest of your life. And you've got to discern what it is. You can't exercise it if you don't know what it is. So I strongly encourage you, take our core class on spiritual gifts. Take a spiritual gift inventory. Try to find out. That'll help you objectify it a little bit. But secondly, ask yourself the question, as a Christian, as a new believer in Christ, what do I really desire to do? What do I love to do? What is it that I really feel in my heart as I'm walking near the Lord that I want to do for His glory? And He can guide you that way. Then go out and exercise that. Try that. See what happens. What kind of fruit is born when you do what you think you're gifted to do? And then ask other believers in the body, what do you think? And get confirmation whether or not that is your giftedness. Now, is it possible that someone could think they have a gift and not have it? Yeah, unfortunately, there's a lot of guys in seminary that think they're gifted. And one of the most difficult tasks that they have to do in the seminary is go to a guy after he spent time and money and hours and say, this really isn't your gift. In fact, years ago at Talbot Masters, they used to ask me to come and do that. But what? Ask me? My job? Oh, yeah, yeah, you're a pastor. You come over and tell this guy he doesn't belong here. Oh, thank you. I appreciate that gift. Discover your gift. Secondly, exercise your gift. Now, I want to make a footnote. In the New American Standard, you might notice in italics, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. He says, since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. That's in italics because it's not in the Greek text. It's implied. So the translators put that in there and they put it in italics so that you know that they've added it in. But Paul does go on to describe how each exercises their gift. Like I said, 1 Peter 4 says this is a stewardship you have. God has entrusted something to you. Now he wants you to manage it. Make the most of it. Make it work. Use it in a profound way. Don't just sit on it. Don't hide it. You've received a gift. Exercise it. Now, by the way, not all of the gifts are listed here. You go to Ephesians 4 and 1 Corinthians 12, the list is slightly different because they're not all listed in any one place. In fact, there are some commentators that think that they're not all listed in the Bible, period. But I don't know about that. All I know is the ones that are listed are for real. And God wants us to respond to his mercy by using our gifts. So he gives examples. He says, all right, here's the right way to respond to God's mercy with a transformed mind. If you have the gift of prophecy, according to the proportion of your faith, exercise prophecy. Now, that's an interesting phrase. Prophecy is speaking God's truth. Sometimes it's foretelling the future. Most of the time in the Bible, it was foretelling what God had said. So you're basically proclaiming what God has said. But he says, interestingly, that you do it according to the proportion of your faith, or literally in the Greek text, the analogy of the faith. I think that's a better translation. In other words, what he's saying is this. Make sure any prophecy you give lines up with Scripture. If you are speaking for God, whatever you say had better line up with what was already revealed in the faith. And that is recorded for us in Scripture. This is the faith, definite article, the faith. So if someone comes along and says they are a prophet, whatever they say must agree with what? The Word of God, the Bible, right? So he's saying, look, if you have a gift of prophecy, make sure you exercise it and it agrees with the faith. Now, this is both to the prophet and the one listening. You better understand this. If you have the gift of prophecy, then you'd better make sure what you say is from God. If you have the ability to listen to someone who says they're speaking for God, Acts 17:11, then you are to search the Scriptures to see whether or not these things are so. If they're not in line with Scripture, and they did that with what Paul the Apostle said. So if they do that with what Paul the Apostle says, what should you do that with what Paul the pastor says? Search the Scripture and make sure what I'm saying is so. If not, come back and talk to me about it. We'll see where I messed up. But what, study the Scripture. What do they say? What did the author mean by what he said? This is what drives me nuts in contemporary Bible studies. Read a verse. What do you think it means? Who cares what you think it means? Right? You could lead people off a cliff and they're all like sheep. We'll follow right after you. You are responsible to discern what did the author mean by what he said. You have no right to make it up. You must search the Scriptures diligently and rightly divide the word of truth. Amen? So you've got to learn how to study and look in the context and find the meaning and then compare that to other Scriptures. Because every once in a while you come across a verse that's a little bit different. You go, hey, what does that mean? And I don't know. I've got to take the analogy of faith. I've got to compare what is obscure to what's clear and use other verses that are clearly understood to interpret this one that isn't. So as a teacher, you have that responsibility. As a listener, you have that responsibility. Then the body can grow. He says, or if you're service and you're serving. If service and you're serving. The Greek word there is for ministry or deacon. It's the Greek word for deacon. Some have said this means the office of deacon. Some say it's the ministry of the word because next in line after prophecy is teaching. I think he's just talking about serving. He's just talking about the gift of helps. The person who serves, he does stuff behind the scenes, the gift of janitor. He said, look, if you have a service gift, serve. It's pretty clear, right? Stop making excuses. Serve. Don't wait to be asked. Serve. Wow. Wouldn't that be something? You know what I would love this week? If the phone was ringing off the hook in the office and, excuse me, can I talk to Pastor so-and-so or Diane Baker or someone? I want to serve. Where can I serve? What's your giftedness? Well, I've got the gift. Okay, come on down. You think that would lighten up the office a little bit? I'd be hearing the hallelujah chorus coming from every office as the phone was ringing off the hook. Because you took it to heart. I'm responding to God's mercy. I have a gift of serving. I'm going to serve. I don't need to be noticed. I'm just going to serve. No one has to ask me. I'm going to be serving. No one has to pay me. I'm going to serve. This is what I do when I respond to what God has given me to do. Prophecy, service, then teaching. If you're a teacher, teach. Study. Understand. Apply the word to yourself. Then teach it to others in whatever level or sphere of influence God has given you. But if you've got a gift of teaching, teach. 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 Get busy teaching. In other words, to be busy teaching, you've got to be busy studying first, right? So study, study, study. Listen, listen. Grow. Apply. Teach. Fourth example, the one who exhorts in his exhortation. Just an application. Exhortation, by the word, the word can mean either to exhort, to challenge, to rebuke, to admonish, or it can mean to encourage. You're just coming alongside somebody and speaking into their life, whatever they need to hear. So if you got that ability, do it. Is that always fun? No, it's not fun. We don't always like to admonish the unruly. But we need this gift flowing constantly in the church. Challenging people to live out what they know. This is what happens in the Bible. When this word was used, it was constantly about someone challenging someone. Now that you've heard it, do it. Do it. Do it. Come on, let's go. Let's go. And that's what an exhorter does. Let's stop theorizing. Let's stop having all these nice ivory tower discussions. Let's go out and put our feet to work here and let's make this thing happen. Let's go. Then those who give with liberality. To give means to share with someone, to use what you have to bless others. The word liberality is sincerity or simplicity, holiness, pure motives. So if you have the gift of giving, give and don't expect a trumpet to be blown while you're giving. Don't run around going, oh, did you hear about my generous offering I gave at the end of the year, by the way? Don't do that. Just give sincerely. Don't expect the thank you for it. Just give out of a pure heart, not wanting attention drawn to yourself. You have received stuff you didn't deserve. Give it to others. Bless others. You got that gift? Do it because of what God's done for you. Sixthly, the one who leads with diligence. Why do you say that? Why does the one who leads need diligence or the word zeal? Well, the one who presides over, stands before, leads other, needs zeal. Why? Because it's lonely at the top. Trust me. It's very, very lonely. You feel like you got a giant target on yourself all the time. And you're challenging people to go places they don't want to go. And they will rise up and not call you blessed for it. And sometimes leaders just want to cower. They want to sit back. They want to take public opinion polls before they go somewhere. Kind of like what our government does. It's no fun to lead at times. But get over your pity party and zealously get out there and lead the charge. Stop complaining and get committed is what he's saying. Be faithful to what God has called you to do. If leadership is leadership, then lead. And do it with zeal and energy and enthusiasm and conviction and passion so that people want to follow you because you're going somewhere. Then lastly, the one who shows mercy with cheerfulness. You show mercy. This is the other Greek word, eleo again. To be compassionate and kind to people in need. To do that, he says, with cheerfulness. So I come to you when you're hurting. And I bestow mercy upon you, yet with a view to God's grace and sovereignty. I don't come to you going, oh no, your whole world is falling apart. And boy, you should just completely fall apart too. I come to you to bring mercy and to cheer you up, to help you. I go visit you in the hospital. I'm not going to go in there and, you know, I will certainly weep with those who weep, but I want to come in there and cheer you up. I want to remind you that God's in control. I want to help you to get your mind up on a Lord who's merciful to you and who has a plan. And so I do that. I come before you mercy and cheerfulness, gladness, graciousness. And I don't feel sorry for myself because I have this ministry either. Some will do that. Oh, woe is me. I just have to be merciful all day long. Wowsy, wowsy, wow. No, guess what? And I think why he ends with this one, according to what we've been studying, when you are merciful, who are you like? God. Did God send his son to suffer and die on the cross for us? We commemorated this morning and go, what a bummer. I have to do this. Did Jesus, what does Hebrews 12 say? For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. Joy, cheerfulness, mercy and joy coming together because we believe in the sovereignty of God. Wow. So then, when we understand mercy, we live as living sacrifices, not conformed to the world, but transformed by our new minds, dependent upon God for everything, interdependent upon one another to go forward and accomplish God's perfect will, discovering and exercising our spiritual gifts so that we can together bring Him greater glory than we ever could apart, and say, what does this look like in practical terms, Paul? What would the relationships be like? How would we treat each other? What would that really be? If the church really did that, what would be the atmosphere of the church? Next week, I'll tell you. But you got to come back, okay? Next week, we'll finish Romans chapter 12, God willing, because that's a lot of verses. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for your mercy. We're grateful that you have saved us and gifted us. We want to be dependent upon you. We want to learn to be interdependent upon one another. We want to exalt those who are the members who are not seen so much and maybe lower down the ones that are seen too much. We really want to treat each other as family. So we pray, Father, that you would help us understand your mercy deeper, that you would transform us by the renewing of our minds, and we would live out a life exercising these gifts to the building up of the body of Christ, to the praise of the glory of your grace. We pray, Father, as well, as we leave and have the opportunity to give to the benevolent fund, that we would do that sacrificially, and that those in the body right now that are hurting financially would come, they would be willing to be ministered to, that we could help meet their financial needs and love them as our own family. Lord, thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.